Well, all bow together, please, and let us seek the face of the Lord. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that once again we're privileged to come aside into this Thy house and gather ourselves together to worship Thee. We thank Thee for the Lord's Day and for all the blessings that belong to Thy people, and we may even expect to receive from Thee as we gather ourselves before Thee and worship Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt draw nigh to us, even in this time that we spend in the study of the Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee that Thy Word has the answer to the questions of this life, and even to the particular needs of Thy people. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw near today and give us light from heaven, and may the Word of God address our minds, may it give illumination to Thy people. We pray that there will be even removal of all doubts and all wrong thinking from us as we are subject to the Scriptures of truth. Hear us now, we pray, grant us Thy presence and the enablement of the Holy Ghost. We pray that Thou wilt abide with us, for we ask all of this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to turn to John chapter 5, and we'll read together there a portion of the Word, John 5, and the verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this, His own infallible truth. Now, I put it out last week that along with the tongue-speaking phenomenon, the other great emphasis in Pentecostal and charismatic circles is that of physical healing, with it being taught that it is always God's will to heal, and it is never His will for the believer to suffer illness. I want us to think about some of the main tenets, some of the main points of this charismatic and Pentecostal movement on the subject of healing. What I want to do today is deal with some of what you might call the myths that they present concerning physical healing, because what they do present as the main planks of their platform are nothing but myths when they are looked at in the light of God's Word. To begin with, they always say that God promises health to His people. Now, if you look with me at Exodus 15 and verse 26, you'll find that they use that verse to try to teach this idea that God always promises health to His people. And they are, of course, very selective in quoting from this verse, and they concentrate on the words at the end of the verse, where the Lord says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Actually, those words, I am the Lord that healeth thee, you have there one of the great Jehovah titles of the Bible, Jehovah Rophaika, the Lord that healeth. But anyhow, they take those last words, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And on the basis of these words, they teach that since it was God's will to give good health to Israel, then it is his will to do the same today. But you see, such teaching is a violation of this verse, in that it conveniently leaves out the opening words. In other words, they never read or they never bring the opening words of this verse. And the opening words are these, if you look at them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. God here is speaking to Israel as a nation, and he commands Israel to keep his commandments, moral, ceremonial, and civil. And on that basis, he promises that if they obey his commandments, then he will keep them from the diseases, the virulent diseases that the heathen had suffered. In other words, the promise of health was made here only to Israel as a nation at that time and was conditioned upon their obedience. So the words that they take selectively, as I say, from this verse, and they are favorite words of these people who teach this idea that it's always God's will to give his people good health, they're very selective. They just take those particular words. They don't look at the whole verse. They don't deal with the context. God is saying to Israel, if you obey my voice, then I won't put the diseases of the heathen upon you. In other words, this promise of health, as I say, made to Israel as a nation, was for that time and was conditioned upon their obedience. We've got to understand the setting in which it lies. Now, the same is true with regard to other promises that were made to Israel only. Because God made promises to his people, the nation of Israel, at that particular time that are not for us today. There may be spiritual lessons, and I will show you some of those in a moment or two. But he made many promises to Israel. For example, he said to them, he promised them that they would be led to their own special country, that is to Canaan. He promised them that they would be protected from all other earthly enemies. But that does not mean that believers today are promised some particular land as their own special dwelling place. It does not mean that believers today are promised that they will be kept from all the calamities of this life. We cannot take those promises that were made to Israel, such as we have seen here, or these other promises about a special land of their own and being preserved from their enemies and from foes and wild beasts and so on and so forth, as long as they obeyed the Lord. We don't have those promises given to us of a special land of protection all the time from the calamities of life. They were made to Israel, you see, upon condition of obedience. As I say, those are just a few of the promises to which we could refer that are of the very same nature as this. And God, therefore, was promising Israel, if you obey my voice as my nation at this time, then this will not happen to you. Now, of course, we know that Israel didn't obey. And these calamities did come upon them. And we have ample evidence of that even here in these early books of Scripture. But what is true for the New Testament Christian today in the light of these scriptural teachings is that there are spiritual lessons for us to draw from these particular promises. Because we are to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We don't have a land promised to us as being our land. Now, we all like to think we're Ulster men and women, and this land belongs to us. And that's a myth, by the way. We may be citizens of the United Kingdom, sometimes I don't know what we are when you look at the political situation. Really, we've got to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there's no particular part of this earth that's promised to God's church as God promised Israel Canaan. What was that? That was a portrayal of the great fact that one day God's people as a whole would have the heavenly Canaan. That's what we draw from that promise. The spiritual truth that one day the Lord's people will be given the promised land indeed. And that one day the Lord's people will be delivered from all their spiritual illnesses and wounds and so on. That's what you would take out of Exodus 15:26. Not that the Christian will always have good health, because we don't, do we? Experience and life put the lie to what the charismatic says. That it's always God's will for us to have good health. And they may quote these words all they want, but the fact remains that we don't have good health all the time, and that we will all sicken and die. But what we learn from this verse is that as we obey the gospel and come to Christ, we have the great promise of being delivered one day entirely and altogether from all the wounds and all the results of our sins. One day we will be brought to heaven, to the promised land, and there we will be free from all these things. We will be delivered from all our enemies, that are our spiritual enemies. We will be delivered from the devil and the powers of darkness. You see, if you take this promise as a promise of good health all the time, well, then what do you do with the promises that I've already mentioned, where the Lord says He will keep us from our enemies? As He said to Israel, that is, He said, He'll keep you, I will keep you from your enemies. Well, are we kept from our enemies? Are we not attacked constantly by the devil? Is the church not always under threat from evil men and false teachers? It is nonsense to say that God's people are preserved and have no problems and all the rest of it. You see, charismatics teach that too. That we just sort of float along through life and there are no problems, there are no difficulties and so on. Well, if that's the case, I'm in trouble, because every one of us who really knows the Lord, sure, our whole life is full of attacks and troubles and difficulties. Constantly this is going on. We're in a battle. Battle for the faith, a battle for Jesus Christ. So it is a myth to teach that God promises health to His people. It is a myth. Secondly, it is a myth to teach that sickness is always because of sin. Now, I stress the word always, because they say that sickness is always because of sin. You see, charismatic Pentecostal teachers have to recognize that sickness did come upon Old Testament believers. So to try to get around their interpretation of this verse, Exodus 15:26, they have to come up with another myth. And what they do is, they say that while it was God's will for His people always to be healthy, yet when they became sick, as they did, they can't deny that, it was always due to sin. And therefore, they are actually teaching that sickness among Old Testament saints. Now listen carefully. Here's what they're really saying. That sickness among Old Testament saints was an immediate punishment for sin. That's really what they're saying when they say that sickness is always because of sin. And they're saying the same thing about New Testament believers. That sickness in your life is always because of sin and is God's immediate punishment on you for your sin. But it is true that sickness did come upon the Lord's people in Old Testament times because of disobedience and sin. It is true that that actually happened. The Bible is full of examples in the Old Testament of believers who became sick and who were ill. We think of Miriam. And Miriam was dealt with by the Lord for her murmuring. She murmured against Moses, and God smote her with leprosy. Miriam was a child of God. So there and then, the Lord did chastise Miriam for her sin of murmuring. Or you may think of Uzziah, King Uzziah, a godly man, a mighty man of God. But he tried to intrude himself into the priest's office, into a position that was not his, and God smote him with leprosy. You go to the New Testament, and here in the very passage that we read today concerning that man whom the Lord dealt with at the pool of Bethesda, he said to him, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So that man had been dealt with because of sin. Or you may think of the saints at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. Where the apostle said to them, "For this reason, because you're coming to the Lord's Supper carelessly and wantonly and not giving any thought to what it's all about," he says, "for this reason some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep." So it is a fact that the Lord does deal with his people sometimes in this particular way, even in the form of sickness, illness. He can send it upon them as a chastisement. That's a very solemn thing for us to keep in mind. But it is not true to teach that sickness was always or is always due to sin. Now take Job's sufferings. And concerning Job, the charismatics have a real problem. See, they teach, as I've said here, sickness is always because of sin. So they have a look at Job, and they don't know what to do with Job. One charismatic leader, John Wimber, I think this man actually might be dead now, but when he wrote some years ago, in a vain attempt to support the error that sickness is always due to sin, he put in record concerning Job, "Job is the one exception." That is, it's the one exception to the charismatic notion that sickness is always due to sin. And of course the charismatic would not dare to teach that Job's affliction was due to sin, because it came for the very opposite reason. Job's affliction was because he was such a godly man. That's why this all happened to Job. That's why the Lord permitted the devil to attack Job, even bringing upon him a physical illness that was such a horrible nature that he sat in ashes and he scraped himself with a potsherd. That's the condition to which he was reduced. Why did that come upon Job? Because Job, as I have already said, was a man of godliness. The devil saw in Job the image of God. And when the devil attacked Job, or wanted to attack Job, it was to try to get at the Lord. Furthermore, it was to try to show that what Job was as a man of God was merely his own effort, and if God took his hand on him, he would curse God. Therefore, God's glory was at stake. That's why the Lord allowed his servant to go through that dark valley. So, dear believer, let me say this to you, and I think it needs to be said. You may have an illness and a sickness as someone who's walking with God. Why? Because the Lord is allowing you to go through that to prove to the powers of hell and the world around you that his grace is sufficient. Don't conclude that God is punishing you for sin. As the charismatic will teach, always sin is a punishment for sin. Or always sickness is a punishment for sin. That's what they teach. And while it may be sometimes we're seeing, if a man of God, a woman of God is walking with the Lord and becomes ill and sick, you will drive yourself to despair. If you start searching your life or heart for some sin for which God is punishing you, when all the time he's letting you go through the valley as a test and a trial, as a means of demonstrating that his grace in your life is mighty and sufficient. And that's exactly what happened with Job. Whenever Job came through the valley, now I know that Job got impatient at times and couldn't understand what was going on, but Job was not been punished for sin. And when Job came through the valley, Job declared that he now knew more of God than he'd ever known before. He said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. He was a better man, a more godly man, and God's grace was magnified in that man. So he was not been punished for sin. As I say, the charismatics dare not teach that because they would be flying in the face of the very first chapter of Job and, of course, the whole story. And then this man Wimber, having said that Job's the one exception to this notion of theirs that sickness is always because of sin, he went on to say this, really to dismiss Job's case by saying this. Now listen, most of his suffering was not sickness. Now that's an incredible statement, because while Job's sufferings were various, in other words, he lost all his animals and he lost his family, there was a variety of sufferings or afflictions that came upon Job. So it was not all sickness, that's true. But Wimber said most of his suffering was not sickness. I've already outlined to you, and you can see it for yourself in the book of Job, that Job had a terrible sickness. You see, the first calamities came in one day in chapter 1, and then you come into chapter 2, and the devil came back again, and he said to the Lord, well, if you allow me to smite him in his own body, then he'll curse God. So, to say that most of his suffering was not sickness is incredible. But this is what Wimber actually said, whereas Job suffered terribly in body with a grievous disease, as I say, the most simple reading of the scripture will show that. And that means that Job actually provides the classic case that sickness is not always due to sin. Proves that. They say sickness is always because of sin, but Job's case proves the opposite. Now the fact is that there are many Old Testament saints who walked with God, but who suffered physically. You take Jacob, that old man of God, and in Genesis 48 verse 1, you'll read there that Joseph was told, behold, your father's sick. I know he was an old man, but the point is, according to the charismatic, it shouldn't have happened. Because Jacob's walking with God. Jacob's a man of God. And right at the very time when he was sick there, as is mentioned in Genesis 48, he was on the mountaintop with God. He was delivering some of the most wonderful words from God and revelation from God that you could read in the Bible. But he was sick. Exactly a fact, men and women, that very often when we are brought into sickness, it is for the purpose of the Lord to bring us closer, to bring us nearer to Him. And you can see it there in Jacob's case. He becomes ill, but in his illness, he's closer to the Lord than ever before. What about Elisha? 2 Kings 13 refers to Elisha's sickness whereof he died. If the charismatic is right, Elisha should not have got sick. But they say, well, he must have been in sin. He had to be in sin because all sickness is due to sin. And you read Elisha's story. I know he was not a perfect man, for there is no such person among God's people. But there's a man walking with God and living for God and preaching the word. But he became sick and he died. Or, what about Hezekiah? I want you to look at Hezekiah, chapter 20 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 3. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. That was a pretty severe sickness, wasn't it? He was sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, the opening part of that verse says, in those days. What days? The very same days as Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem. And the siege was on. If it were not enough for Hezekiah to be surrounded by the Assyrians and the city be under threat, now he falls sick. So sick that he was about to die. Now, verse 2 says, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, to listen carefully to verse 3, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Notice here that Hezekiah is actually able to plead. In his prayer here, as he's seeking the Lord's face for recovery, he's able to plead that he had been walking with God. And on that basis, he asked the Lord for divine intervention, that he might be recovered. And he was recovered from his sickness. But do you see the point? He became sick to the point of death, and yet right there he's able to go to God honestly and openly and say, Lord, I've been walking with you, I've been serving you, now Lord, deliver me. Only a man who is in the center of God's will could pray that way. And it's recorded for us in Scripture as an example of the great fact that here is a man of God walking with the Lord, but he's severely ill at the point of death, and it's most certainly not because of sin. It's just an additional trial to the ones that he's going through, as I said, with the siege of Jerusalem and so on. And then there's another case I want you to look at, 1 Kings 14. Concerning a child, I'm not sure what age this child might have been, but his name was Abijah. 1 Kings 14, and look at verse 1. At that time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now Jeroboam was a sinful man, a wicked man, and undoubtedly the Lord was dealing with him. And his child, his son, became sick. Now, go on down with me to verse 12. Because the prophet is sent with this message. Says there in verse 12, Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Now listen carefully. Because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Do you see what the Lord's saying there? In the whole family of Jeroboam, there was no one in that family or that household found with any acceptance before God except that little boy. Yet he's the one who died. He's the one who fell sick and died. God says, in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel. Here's a little boy who dies. And you see this teaching, that sickness is always because of sin. If you take that notion, and you have a couple, and it happens, doesn't it? And they lose their child. Are they going to have to take this notion, believe this myth, that their child died because of sin? You imagine how devastating that would be to a godly couple, to a mother and father who love the Lord. And the little child becomes sick and dies. And they have to accept this nonsense that God's punishing them. Punishing the child. You can imagine how that would drive a sword through those parents' hearts. Undermine their faith. That's exactly what happens all the time. Christians are driven to despair with this nonsense. Driven to despair with it. And many abandon the faith. Now, that is sad, but it happens. because of the teaching that is given. You think as well of the two boys that died and were raised up, one by Elijah, the other by Elisha. And what I'm saying is, the ramifications of this teaching are terrible, soul-destroying, devastating, simply because these men want to bolster up their myth and their theory that God promises health to his people always, that sickness is always because of sin. Now, in the New Testament, there is ample evidence that sickness among believers was not always a sign of divine displeasure. Turn to John 11. I mentioned some examples here from the Old Testament. Look at the New. John 11, verse 3, concerning Lazarus. I think some of the most beautiful words in the Bible to take to a child of God who's sick. And I've often done it. It says here, John 11, 3, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Go down to verse 36. Well, even 35 and 36. Jesus wept, verse 35. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Now, do you see that? He whom thou lovest is sick. And even the Jews standing around could see that the Lord loved Lazarus. But Lazarus sickened and died. Of course, right in the story here, the purpose was that the Lord would demonstrate his power by raising him from the dead, and actually in that way show in a parable the gospel, the great doctrine of regeneration. Because as he raised Lazarus from the dead with his voice, Lazarus come forth, he was showing what he does for souls who are dead in their sins. He brings them forth from the grave of sin, that is, from their fallen dead state. But the point is, Lazarus did become sick. And those words are, I say, beautiful words. He whom thou lovest is sick. If you ever grow sick, my friend, you as a child of God walking with the Lord, you think about those words. Even though you're sick, it does not mean the Lord has stopped loving you. Or that the Lord is chastening you or punishing you, I mean. It doesn't mean that at all. He whom thou lovest is sick. What about the Apostle Paul? They will try to argue that Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a physical illness. That is, the charismatics, I mean. Well, I don't know how they can do that, because Paul writes a lot in his epistles about physical problems. He talks a lot about his eyes. And it is believed that this was Paul's thorn in the flesh. We can't be sure of that, but that's one common view. But the point is, he had a thorn in the flesh, so much so that he pled with the Lord to take it away. And the Lord didn't take it away. He gave him grace to bear it. Now here's the point. The thorn that Paul had in his flesh, the physical suffering that he was going through from whenever it started right on through the rest of his life, was given to him not because he had sinned, but to keep him from sinning. That's why the Lord allowed that thorn to remain. Paul had had an abundance of revelations. He was caught up to the third heaven. He saw and he heard unspeakable things. And there was the danger of Paul becoming proud over what he had experienced. And therefore, to prevent the sin, the Lord gave him the thorn in the flesh. That's another reason why the Lord allows his people to suffer. Not only to test them and bring them closer to him, but sometimes to prevent sin. To be a means of actually sanctification to them. So, this is another myth. That sickness is always because of sin. And then the final one today is, it is always God's will to heal. That's another myth that they promote. One Pentecostal preacher said, healing is what God wants done in the world, and it is our responsibility to see that it is carried out. So their point is, their premise is, it's always God's will to heal. But is it? We've thought of Paul. He prayed 3 times and he wasn't healed. I've explained to you why. What about Timothy? The apostle himself said to Timothy, there in 1 Timothy 5:23, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. In other words, he was to employ wine as a medical remedy. I'm not digressing, but it's not a proof text for a Christian drinking alcohol. Paul's simply saying that it has a medical property. Take a little of it for your stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. But here's the question. If it's always God's will to heal, why did Paul the apostle, who had the power to heal, not go to Timothy and heal him? There's no answer to that. Because the answer is this. It's not always God's will to heal. What about Trophimus? Paul says of Trophimus, 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus, listen carefully, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now what a callous man Paul was, if it was always God's will to heal. Why did he not heal Trophimus? Of course, they'll always come back and say, well, Trophimus didn't have enough faith. That's their cop-out. And I put it very bluntly because that's exactly what it is. Trophimus didn't have enough faith. They will say to the people in their audiences, you can be healed tonight if you've enough faith. If you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. The fault's yours. They have to find a way out, you see. Because if all these people come hobbling up to the front and they pretend to heal them, and you see them the next day and they're still hobbling, and the answer is, they didn't have enough faith. It's never the charismatic preacher's fault, you see. It's always the people's fault. Because they have this myth, it's always God's will to heal. And as I read today, and we must hurry here, look at John 5, just before we close here. Who was the greatest healer? The Lord Jesus himself. He did heal people. As we saw in this story when we read this morning, when he healed this man, he was healed immediately. It says immediately, verse 9, the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. So that man was truly healed. But go back with me to verse 3, where it talks about the pool of Bethesda with its 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, that is helpless people, blind, halt, withered, so on. So there's a great company there, and the Lord came walking by, and what did he do? He healed one man, and he walked on. If it's always the Lord's will to heal, why did he not heal everybody lying by that pool? He didn't. He only healed one. He left the rest. Of course, there's spiritual truth in that I haven't time to deal with today, but the point is there. It wasn't the Lord's will to heal the rest of those people. Christ didn't heal everybody in Palestine in the days of his flesh. That is, every sick person. Here's proof of it. You see, it's not always God's will for a person to be healed. I'm going to come in the will of the Lord in our next study most likely and look with you at James 5, which is the classic passage for the New Testament church dealing with healing. God does heal. God is able to heal. There's no doubt about that. But it's not his will always to give us good health. Sickness is not always because of sin. And it's not always his will to heal. These are myths that must be set aside because they find no support in the Bible. Rather, the Word of God is totally against them. and exposes them to be the lies that they are. So I trust the Lord will bless that. We have to close here, and we will look at this again in the will of the Lord. Let's all bow in prayer. Father, write thy word in our hearts today. Use it for thy glory. And O God, give us that heart of submission and acceptance to all the will of God. Bless us, Lord, in our walk with thee, and help us, O Lord, to know the Scriptures and be able to apply them to every situation. And we know, Lord, that thy word is truth, and it will indeed give us direction for our lives. Hear and answer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.